little foreboding to come up here with a pool behind me. If all of a sudden I disappear and you hear a splash, Dean, come rescue me from the waters of baptism. What a joyful event, amen? Always a wonderful thing to see the work of God in someone's life. Always a wonderful thing to be a part of that. It really is the best of life for us when we get to be a part in the glory of God as He is in the work of transforming someone's heart and someone's life. Well, as we turn our attention to the Word of God, I would invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing in our exposition of Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 10 with the section beginning in verse 25. As we come to this section, we come to a very familiar parable which Jesus has given or gave in response to a question that was posed to him by an expert in the law. You might say that this was the formidable challenge of the most formidable people in the most formidable time of Jesus' ministry as he prepares his way to head to Jerusalem. And here we find the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it is not only very familiar among Christians, but this is one of the most well-known parables of all of Jesus' ministry among even the believing world. Everyone knows the parable of the Good Samaritan. It would be right to say that this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is unparalleled in its popularity, and especially so in recent history. We'll look at that in a moment. The popularity comes from and is found from the many different ways that this parable has been used and infused into our culture. If someone were to say the Good Samaritan in the sense of a title, we would recognize that as a common phrase in English and even in other languages as being redefined or defined as referring to someone who helps a stranger in need. If you were to ask, what is a Good Samaritan about? Well, it's about helping a stranger in need. That's Jesus' point. Looking out after the marginalized, looking out after those of a lower situation and helping them. And doing so regardless of cost, regardless of personal inconvenience. That's the Good Samaritan. Many people will use the term, even if they don't even know the biblical origin or the idea or the context or anything else about it, its power and the power of its reputation has gone so far. We have seen it in the news, different news stories. There are charities that are named after this parable, and it comes up sometimes even in daily conversation. We have found this parable has made an impact in society at a larger and even broader aspect in a legal sense with the establishment of Good Samaritan laws that exist in many countries. That would include the United States, Canada, and even the UK. These Good Samaritan laws are designed to protect people from legal liability if, when they're trying to render aid and assistance to someone, something goes wrong. If something goes wrong, that person whom aid and assistance was needed cannot come back to the individual trying to help them because, like the Good Samaritan, it was a person walking by trying to give assistance. So the Good Samaritans has made it in the legal world. We have found it in media and culture. This parable has made a notable impact in a number of books, films, TV shows, and even children's stories. It's just ubiquitous. It has been adapted into everything from Christian programming to secular works like The Simpsons, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and even in Dr. Seuss books. Modern reinterpretations often frame the story through contemporary terms, but nonetheless, it's the same, and they use it to highlight and respond to matters of racial or ethnic or cultural divisions in an attempt to influence those areas. In other words, we have to change how we interact with these groups, whether it's a racial group, whether it is a cultural group or an ethnic group, because of the Good Samaritan. The purpose of the Good Samaritan is to change our behavior as we interact with these groups, they would say. That's not to mention the various charities and hospitals, medical clinics, numerous hospitals, clinics, and humanitarian organizations are named Good Samaritan, or they use Samaritan in some form or another. There is the Good Samaritan Hospital with locations all around the world. We have all been familiar with the Samaritan's Purse, which is a major Christian humanitarian aid organization. And we even have the Samaritan Insurance, Samaritan Medical Services. The story of the Good Samaritan is often used in law and ethics courses to teach principles of moral duty, even in secular programs. It's the story of compassion. It's the story of care for someone that goes beyond legal obligation. This week, I found this parable also being used in popular psychology and philosophy classes to discuss human behavior. It's everywhere. When unbelieving, non-Bible reading people were asked to describe the Good Samaritan, it was rightly summarized as, brace yourselves, well, some dude gets jumped. Two religious dudes just walk by and don't do nothing. But then this other dude, who doesn't even like him, hooks him up. He's his homeboy. I cannot express the pain that I feel by using the word homeboy. But it has made it even into popular contemporary vernacular. Story of the Good Samaritan. The point is, it's not just a well-known biblical parable. It has become a deeply rooted cultural reference point that spans across culture, language, law, media, and ethics. It would seem that of all Jesus' parables, this one was the best. This one has made it. This one wins the trophy of popular appeal. This one has had a lasting impact for 2,000 years, so that even very important structural and infrastructural dynamics of our society is influenced by the Good Samaritan parable. It is universal. The goal has been met that Jesus desired. The reality is that the parable of the Good Samaritan has nothing to do with any of that. It has nothing to do with any of that. In fact, to reach any of those conclusions is to completely miss the meaning. It is completely setting aside what the Good Samaritan is actually about. What we're looking at with all of these references are adventures in missing the point. And the culture, even many Christian organizations, have hit a grand slam when it comes to their misapplication of why Jesus told the parable. And you and I must be careful to never apply this parable in an inappropriate way, because we miss the point. And we don't just miss the point, but there are much more deeper and consequential matters that Jesus was actually trying to address. And if we miss the point by applying it to a lesser, temporary, unimportant issue in comparison, then we will altogether neglect the critical issue Jesus was addressing, a matter of the heart. For people to use or suggest that the core of Christianity is simply helping the oppressed or helping the marginalized leaves out the broader context of sin and salvation and the kingdom of God that Jesus was actually addressing. They wrongly redefine kingdom living as being when one embraces the Good Samaritan ethic, because Jesus' main concern, they say, was social justice. Just go out and help people. That's enough. That's the purpose, they would say, for Jesus' parable. Those individuals ignore the reality that Jesus told this story in response to a question about inheriting eternal life. And then he proceeds to address that desperate condition of the heart by presenting an impossible scenario. In other words, even if the Good Samaritan parable was about living a transformed life, it would be impossible to do, as Jesus describes. What's happening is that Jesus is exposing the condition of the heart. He exposes that heinous, terrible condition latent within the human heart of fallen depravity. And he says to this expert in the law, you don't actually have any idea what you're talking about because you don't know the condition of your own heart. And in order to get you to see it, I have to expose it in the most shocking way that I can. That's what this parable is about. It exposes the heart of the lawyer. It exposes the reality of that perfect love is required, and by implication, no one can offer that except by grace and the gracious work of God in the heart. The parable has nothing to do with social justice. It has nothing to do with social activism. It has nothing to do with helping the poor or creating a kingdom ethic that focuses on the marginalized or the so-called outcast. It has nothing to do with that. If you ever, and I should say when you hear the Good Samaritan parable being used to address those issues, those cultural, societal issues, you then must stand up and say, that's not what this is about. That's the only right response. Because we don't allow, as Christians, as followers of God, we don't allow the misuse and abuse of His Word for ideological purposes. We stand against that. Our faith is a theological faith. Our faith is a doctrinal faith, and this is a theological doctrinal issue regarding eternal life. That's what's at stake. The parable is used to endorse political ideologies, legislation, issues of immigration, race relations, or economic systems, and engages in adventures of missing the point. But beloved, we cannot miss the point, that all-important point Jesus raises, which is the condition of the heart and how to inherit eternal life. It is so ignored in order to pursue these ideologies that it actually requires forcing modern identity politics and categories into the text. People have recast the Samaritan story or the individual in modern terms, saying that the Samaritan represents, this is a quote, a racial group or a societal subclass, so that it would be like the Samaritan was a black man helping a racist. Taking modern issues of racism, forcing it into the text, and thereby obliterating the more important issue on the nature of sin in the heart. Using the parable to affirm contemporary racial identity politics, which is really the crux of the point of the main focus in the modern narrative on this parable, obliterates what Jesus says and disregards what he was talking about as not as important. The point was not to elevate the Samaritans. It was not to elevate this Samaritan who didn't even exist. This is just a story. It's not meant to shame the Jews collectively. It was meant to challenge the spiritual issues and the true nature and condition of the heart. And so Jesus creates this scenario where he turns a hated outsider into a moral hero by which confronting the sin nature of the heart, not systemic problems or categorizations. The parable is often told as if it's just a nice moral tale about kindness. But in its original context, this was a theological bomb. The Samaritans who were despised by the Jews here become the model of godly love in order to highlight this religious leader's failure to show compassion and revealing the heart. We cannot reduce watering it down as some sort of generic be nice to people message for the sake of those people. We have to shatter pride. We have to shatter the condition of the heart and the way that pride tries to defend itself. Sin always does this. Sin always wants to hide. It always wants to protect itself. It always wants to defend itself. That's why when you confront sin, anger is produced. Pride is just self-worship, and when that's confronted, what you're saying is you're not allowed to worship yourself. Sin is confronted, it fights back, it deflects the issue, it makes counter-accusations, and the essence of all sin is pride, self-worship. And that's why this parable is so often mistranslated or mischaracterized, because it doesn't want pride to be on display. This is the target for full deception, because Jesus' parable powerfully pictures and exposes the selfishness and the sin in all of us. This is about radical personal mercy flowing from a heart that has been changed by God. And before a person wants to be saved, they have to know they need to be saved. No one will go to a Savior if they don't know they need to be saved. That's what we're looking at. The theme is not a call to moralism, but a rebuke of self-justification, revealing our need for divine grace. That's the conclusion. Some main points for you. Number one, it's not about being nice. It's not about helping. It doesn't have anything to do with social, racial issues. It is a confrontation of legalism and self-righteousness, and it reveals the impossibility of earning salvation through the law, which is another way of saying earning salvation through anything that we do. And it really sets the stage for the gospel. It sets the stage for the gospel. I think one of the reasons we heard earlier from Justin, who said that 75% of children who grow up in the church leave the church when they're on their own. They live under the shelter of their parents' faith. And they live not only under the shelter of their parents' faith, but they have been involved primarily in churches that refuse to confront the sin issue of the heart at the individual level in the way that it needs to be confronted. At our men's fishing event yesterday, I was having a talk with a couple of guys, and the discussion of ministries came up. Certain churches are defined in certain ways. Some churches are missionary churches. Some churches are equipping churches, so on and so forth. That's also true for pastors and preachers. And it can be that certain pastors and preachers have a certain emphasis that characterizes the bulk of their ministry. And as I thought about that, and as I thought about the 9 years of preaching here and the emphasis and desire of my heart, I never thought it would be the case, but the primary driving desire of my heart in preaching the Word of God is to make the gospel clear, is to make sure that you understand what the gospel actually is. Not to come up with ideas that are biblically principled or influenced, but to clarify the actual gospel, because without the actual gospel, there is no actual salvation. You cannot be saved if you do not believe the gospel. And so every sermon, we endeavor to clarify the gospel and even to have a monthly sermon about the gospel so that we are gospel-centric. This parable is a parable about the gospel, the way that all parables are about eternal realities. And the first step of the gospel is recognizing that we are in need of divine grace. Let's look at it together. Verse 25, Luke chapter 10. Luke writes, "And behold, a scholar of the law stood up and was putting him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' He said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down that same road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is God's word. In the early years of the American Civil War, General George B. McClellan was given command of the Union Army. He was a brilliant man, well organized. He cared deeply about his men, and his men respected him for his care for them. His attention to detail was unmatched. He could train troops. He would encourage his troops. He could write diligent reports, and he could strategize on paper with accuracy and precision. With all of this in place, McClellan had one fatal flaw. He would not engage the fight. Despite having superior numbers and resources, he continually in the battlefield delayed action. He would often overestimate the strength of the Confederate forces, and instead of asking the question, "What must I do to win the war?" he kept asking, "How can I avoid the risk?" He constantly overestimated their strength and refused to act unless conditions were perfect. During the Peninsula campaign, he delayed repeatedly and allowed Confederate forces to regroup. Even after victories, he failed to pursue, missing chances to end the war sooner. He was politically ambitious, more focused on how he appeared than on winning the war, and he even openly criticized President Lincoln. McClellan was a brilliant organizer and adored by his troops, but he failed as a battlefield commander because he misunderstood the priority of the war. Decisive victory over the enemy. Not just building an impressive army, not just building an impressive resume. McClellan asked the right tactical questions, but with the wrong strategic goal, we might say the wrong heart motive. He wanted success without sacrifice. He wanted prestige without pressure. President Lincoln, on one occasion, exasperated, wrote him a sharp letter and said, "If General McClellan does not want to use the army, I would like to borrow it from him for a time." Eventually, he was removed and replaced, having made no real significant impact on the war and having destroyed all that he worked his whole life to achieve. He'd spent his time perfecting plans, preserving appearance, and building his reputation, but in the end, he failed. And the reason he failed was because he failed at the one thing that actually mattered, to engage the enemy. In Luke chapter 10, the lawyer comes to Jesus with all the confidence of a man who knows the law and knows how to use it. He has been built up in his career. He has been built up in his reputation. He's not just a lawyer. He's not just a scribe. Luke identifies him as an expert. Your translations may say he was a scholar. Like McClellan, he asked the right questions, but he had the wrong purpose to avoid engaging the primary task. Jesus' parable exposes that heart issue, and it does nothing more than that. Despite all this man's religious training, he had never truly engaged the matter that actually mattered, the condition of the heart. When he came to Jesus, he wasn't seeking mercy. He was maneuvering. He had no conviction. He was impressive on paper, but he missed the whole point of the war. And it all begins with his question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Who was this man? He was a scholar. He was the one who knew. Luke identifies individuals with this kind of training in three different ways. On 15 occasions, he says that an individual was a teacher of the law. We could think of this as kind of the lowest level. If you were to look at modern academia, you would see a difference between assistant professor, associate professor, and just professor, full professor. Teacher of the law was the lowest level. Luke uses that 15 times, and a teacher of the law was someone who knew the law. He could teach it. On 6 different occasions, Luke refers to those who were lawyers, meaning that they didn't just know the law, but they're actively practicing and working with it. 6 different occasions. Well, then we come to here, used only once, nomikos, from the Greek word nomos, which means law. This man was the law, you could say. That's the only word in the Greek. It's one word that comes from law. This was the law. This was the man. This was the highest level. He's full professor, meaning he's expert. He's an authority. He's a decider. He's an interpreter. He is the one who assists and guides the lower levels of teacher and lawyer. He's the one who sets precedent and interprets cases and makes decisions on appeals because he is the highest level. He is an expert. He's a professional. He knew what the law meant. He knew how it was to be applied. It doesn't get any higher than this. In fact, when it says in verse 25 that a scholar of the law stood up, what we can envision is a group of disciples and listeners and people that are around Jesus. And just to be polite to the entire group, you sit down so that everyone can see. But this man was a professional. He was an expert. He had his PhD in the matter. And to stand up was a formal sign of request and even appreciation. This was etiquette. He knew the rules and he applied the rules. It was respectful. Although we know for him it's just going through the motions. I think about how many times respectful actions with wrong motives is just going through the motions and how that gets figured out. His actual motive, verse 25, was to put him to the test. Not to question, not to receive answers, not to learn, not to humble himself, not to be teachable, not to receive anything from Jesus, not to receive a single thing from him, but rather an attempt to expose him, to find a fault, to use his expert knowledge of the law in such a way as to manipulate a question so that there could only be one answer. And when you corner someone like that and they're forced to give you one specific answer, then you're in control. This man wanted to control him. He's not seeking truth. This question reveals a self-righteousness and a self-righteous assumption that eternal life can be earned. What was his goal? His goal was to justify himself, to place himself over Jesus, who is the truth, to be over the truth. someone who operates with this level of deception, or any deception at all, the Bible defines as a liar. A liar. The Bible portrays lying not merely as a bad habit or a social fault, but it is a profound moral evil that originates in the heart of Satan. It destroys trust, and it provokes the wrath of God. And here is a severe case of one who would use the law of God against the Son of God to establish himself above God. Just on the effect of lying for a moment. Lying is an assault on truth. And since God is truth, lies are an assault against the character of God. There may be very few sins that are as directly in the face with rebellion and defiance against God than lying. Because Satan is called the father of lies. That's how he's characterized. God is a God of truth. This man was using deception to stand in direct opposition to God. Satan was a liar and the father of lies, and when someone speaks lies, they're using the native language of the devil. When they use deception, mischaracterization, miscommunication, manipulation, whatever it is, you are using the native language of the devil. This is hell speech. Cloaked with religious words. Lies corrupt justice, fractures relationship, and deceives heart. And here are these disciples sitting before Jesus, and now an expert has just stood up. Could you imagine what's going on in their hearts? Now we're going to get to the bottom of things, because we have the Son of God and we have the leader of leaders, the religious of the religious. And now they're talking about things in ways we couldn't talk about things. The potential for influence and deception was massive. Jesus was forced to make a massive response, to not only confront the man's heart, but to protect the people listening. Ultimately, lying perverts the image of God in man. Did you know that we are made to reflect the image of God? That we have been created in His image, and we are to reflect His image. And God is a God of truth and light, and we are to reflect that. Lies distort the image into something that is grotesque, dishonorable. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles, Peter said that they had not lied to men, but to God. They didn't lie to men, but to God. How can they say that? God wasn't there. Jesus wasn't standing there. It doesn't have to be. A lie itself is hell speech. It's against God, and their judgment was immediate and fatal. So this teacher of the law is using hell speech, because his heart was full of hell. So what does Jesus do when confronted with such a terrible condition, such a terrible question, and the fact that it is cloaked in some kind of religiosity makes it an even more sinister and perverted question? The man's heart was on full display. God sees not as man sees. God sees the heart. Jesus, understanding the reality of the wickedness and the iniquity of the man who was here and the potential for him to influence all of these people, what does he do? He gives the most shocking theological bomb of a parable of all the parables. He matches it to blow away the deception that was coming through the words that seemed to be godly. And he tells an uncomfortable story. He deliberately uses the worst of the worst to offend the highest of the high. This is a Samaritan. A Samaritan. It was shocking to even speak about Samaritans. And did you notice that when Jesus says, who is the man's neighbor, that the scholar doesn't even say Samaritan? He simply says, well, the one who showed mercy. He won't even speak the name. Why? Because it's a Samaritan. We don't speak about these ungodly, filthy, inbred people whose living alone is an assault against the existence of God. We don't speak about them. These men were not, Samaritans were not just foreigners. They were deeply hated by the Jews. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17 so that we can understand why the Jews had such animosity. 2 Kings 17. Verse 24 of chapter 17, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon. Just as a side note, I'm probably going to skip over a bunch of these names because they're hard for me to read. Anyways, look, verse 24. From men from Babylon, and he settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. And so they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Now it happened that at the beginning of their settlement there, they did not fear Yahweh. Therefore Yahweh sent lions among them, which were killing them. Okay, here's what's happening historically. This comes after the deportation of the northern kingdoms. The northern kingdoms never had a period where they honored God. The southern kingdoms occasionally did. The northern kingdoms never did. So God brought in the Assyrians and removed them, deported them, and those tribes never returned. What that did was create a vacuum of land that was populated very sparsely by those Jews who could not be deported. So that's what's happening. The king here sends individuals from Babylon back into the land, Assyrians, so that they could repopulate the land, so that they could share in the land. That's what's happening. So that's where the mixture of Jewish and Assyrian line came from. It was from right here. So they spoke to the king, verse 26, the nations whom you have taken away into exile and settled in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are putting them to death because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you took away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him instruct them in the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had taken away into exile from Samaria came and settled at Bethel and instructed them on how they should fear Yahweh. This was not from the Levitical system. This was not a son of Aaron. This was someone who knew part of the truth, not the whole truth. The corruption is already happening. Part of the law, not the whole law, I should say. Verse 29, but each nation was still making gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, each nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon, the men of Cuth, the men of Hamath, and the Avites burned their children in the fires to the gods, their false gods. Verse 32. They were also fearing Yahweh. That word doesn't mean the right kind of reverential fear. It means a type of corrupted, insufficient, wrong fear. They were trying to engage in the practice of Yahweh, but it's being contaminated by all these other false pagan practices. This is a terrible, terrible situation. Verse 34, to this day they are acting according to their earlier customs. They are not fearing Yahweh. They are not acting according to their statutes or their judgments or the law or the commandments which God commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. This was a terrible beginning. later, when God deported the southern kingdom into Babylon, they, after 70 years, returned from Babylon into the land of Israel and began to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. While they were rebuilding this, through Nehemiah and Ezra is where we read that, it was the Samaritans who were opposing them. They not only were corrupted, but they opposed God, they opposed the return. They had false religious systems. They were considered religious heretics, ethnic half-breeds, unclean, deceptive, and unfaithful. It got so bad that by the time we get to Jesus' day, the Jews would avoid walking through Samaritan territory altogether, lest the Samaritan dust make them unclean in their religious purity. So Jesus gives a parable and he makes a Samaritan a hero. You can feel the shock of this. He doesn't just surprise his audience. What he's doing is flipping their entire system upside down as they understand the law and the love of God. The second thing that he does is he highlights how the expected good guys, they're the ones who fail. They're the ones who fail. A priest and a Levite. You can understand the difference as a priest was someone from the line of Aaron who did the official business of the temple and sacrifices. The Levites were a group of helpers. Maybe a modern equivalent would be like elders and deacons. Elders have the responsibility over church affairs and the spiritual welfare of the church, and the deacons are the helpers of the elders. That's kind of a loose connection there, but you can visualize the difference. Either way, they're both involved in the ministry of God. A priest comes by, a Levite comes by, and what do? Number one, nothing, and number two, exactly what was expected. In the sense of identifying the condition of the heart. This is what the heart leads to. It would have been shocking to the crowd to hear that, because if anyone's going to help, it's going to be a Levite and a priest. But Jesus demonstrates the reality of the heart. They represented religious authority. They represented purity. They represented moral leadership. But in the parable, they see this dying man and they do nothing for him. They walk on the other side. What's the implication here? Simply this: religious status does not guarantee righteousness. And that would have been an incredible sting. Then we come to the Samaritan, and he shows scandalous compassion. Scandalous. Shocking. Staggering. He does everything the others refuse to do, and more. And again, this is not a real person. This is not a real situation. This isn't some kind of a guide that is supposed to dictate to us kingdom ethics. Jesus uses an extreme example to highlight the extreme depravity of the man's heart. Let's not lose that in context. But the picture that he gives was scandalizing. It was so severe in the compassion. He says in verse 33, a Samaritan was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. That alone would have been shocking. He bandaged up his wound, so he stops. He pours oil and wine, which he would have had with him in abundance because he's on a long journey, and so he's using up his own supplies, which would have cost money. He put him on his own animal, which means now he can no longer walk himself or ride. He now has to walk. And he brought him to an inn to take care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave to the innkeeper. And the idea is that this Samaritan cared for this man all night long. He didn't just leave him to go fetch a doctor. He cared for him all night long, tending wounds. Unbelievable compassion. Then the next day, he gives 2 denarii to the innkeeper. Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. He gives a blank check to this innkeeper. And basically says, spend whatever you need to. Whatever you need to spend, I will come back and make it right. This is an invitation to extortion. But his compassion is so overwhelming for the man that he doesn't care. He looks past that. This is lavish. It's inconvenient. It is sacrificial mercy. And it's not offered to a friend, but it's offered to an enemy who might have hated him in return under any other circumstance. This is not meant to be a standard, but a demonstration of the impossibility of love. Who can do this? Who can do this? No one can love like this. That's the point. He's not creating a standard. He's not even creating an ideal. He's highlighting the impossibility of what true love actually is. So with this picture, Jesus says, so who's his neighbor? And now the focus is on the man. It says in verse 37, he won't even mention his name, but the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. His hatred is so deep, he won't even say the word Samaritan. It was shocking. He told a story where a despised enemy became the moral example of what the love of God actually looks like. And then he confronted this expert who felt justified, who wanted to justify himself as though he was in fulfillment of the law. And Jesus said, do you love like this? Do you love to this degree? The point of the story was to bring the man to the place where he said, no, I don't love like this. No one can love this way. Jesus, this is impossible. I can't love this way. No one can love this way. And if this is what is required to answer the question, to inherit eternal life, you're telling me I gotta love this way? I have to do the impossible to be saved? It's impossible to be saved. I can't do anything. You're presenting me a scenario that is impossible. I'm asking the question of eternal life, and you're basically telling me I can't do anything to achieve it. Is that what you're saying? Yes. Yes. That's what he's saying. That's the point of it. That apart from the work of God in changing our hearts, we are hopeless because it is impossible. So highlights the love of God. When I was a police officer, I would have someone in custody, and when I was taking them to the jail, I would bring up conversations, I would bring up faith, and I would ask them, I would tell them, I'm a student in seminary, I'd love to ask you a question about the Bible, sure. So do you think you're going to heaven? And the response was always the same. Well, sometimes they would just say flat out no, and conversation was over because they were mad at me or something. But, well, I know that I've done wrong things. I know that. I know that I've done wrong things. But, you know, I'm not as bad as, and they would list a murderer or a rapist or some kind of heinous sin or some kind of heinous action. Sometimes they would say Hitler. I mean, I know I've done bad things, but I'm not as bad. In other words, in the scale of spiritual justice, of right and wrong, I'm not at the very top, but I'm not at the bottom either. And then I would respond, do you want to know what the Bible says about those who go to heaven? Sure. The Bible says that in order to go to heaven, you have to be as righteous and as holy as God is, which means you either have to be God or you have to be as pure and as holy as God is. Despite all the good that you've done and bad, are you as holy as God is? says it because it says he cannot look upon sin with approval. Are you as good as God is? Of course not. That's impossible. Right, that's the point. That's the point of the parable. It is impossible to fulfill the law of God, to achieve the love of God on my own. It is impossible. This was a crushing conclusion. It wasn't just uncomfortable. This was outrageous, and it confronted this man's hypocrisy right to the core of who he was. Here's the man with all of his ribbons and achievements, with his clothing, with his demeanor. He stood up in the right way. He had the right etiquette. He spoke the right words. He was a recognized expert. And Jesus says, before God, you have nothing. Nothing. It's not a story meant to inspire confidence. It is meant to shatter it. If eternal life comes by loving God and loving our neighbor perfectly, no one qualifies. And he didn't even bring up what it means to love God perfectly. We can't get past the neighbor part. Jesus, in a sense, doesn't answer the question. He just flips it. Instead of defining neighbor, he tells this story, and it's meant to highlight the nature of his own heart. He doesn't say, here is your neighbor. Rather, he says, go and be the neighbor and see where that lands you. It's not a matter of who qualifies as your neighbor. The issue is whether or not you have the kind of heart that loves as a neighbor should, and the reality is, you don't, and you need the work of God in your life. As we finish this time up, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy. We cannot read this parable and reduce it to some kind of interaction with some kind of person and somehow relate that to the purpose of Jesus here. This was a confrontation of the heart. And if I could be lovingly direct, this is a confrontation to our hearts. What are we trusting in? Where do we spend our activity and lives? What are we working toward? What should have happened was that this scholar, when faced with the reality of what love actually is, to respond to Jesus and to say, I can't do this, I need grace. If this is what the law requires, I can't do this, I need a change of heart. I need a change of heart. I can't love like this. It's not within me, literally. I'm not built for this. I need grace. I need a change of heart. Not only do I know that I can't do this, I will never be able to do this. And so I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you for that change of heart. The clarity of the gospel. That's the foundation we stand on. We witness a baptism today because a baptism is an outward manifestation of an inward change of heart. Where is your heart? Jesus doesn't answer the scenario. It abruptly ends. And the question remaining is, where is your heart? Is your heart in submission? Is it in desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ, submission to Him? Is that really where your heart is? Because that's the heart of a disciple. And Jesus says, if that is your heart, and if you come to me in that need, you will be saved. That's the promise. This man blew the greatest opportunity in all of life to talk to Jesus and have Jesus address his heart specifically, and he did not respond. Friends, the question is now on you. Where is your heart? And have you truly responded to Jesus by faith? Let's pray. Father, the details of this story, the theological realities being addressed, the circumstances of the condition of the heart, the condition of the man, and the free offer of grace available in Christ leaves us feeling in awe and astounded by your mercy. Jesus did not rebuke this man, though his motives were wrong, though he was trying to test him, though he was trying to have a sway of influence over the crowd, leading them even away from Jesus, though he was using hell speech. Jesus did not rebuke him, but addressed the heart. Even now, we know that our heart is being addressed, that our hearts are bare before you, our motives are on full display. Every action, every word, every deed is open before you, and none of those bring true justification except that plea for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you help us to have hearts that are true before you, that all else would fade away, that we would look to Christ, that we would marvel at Christ, and that we would receive the salvation offered by Christ through faith in him alone. So, Father, do this work and help us to be a church that is strong in the gospel of Christ. We pray this for your glory in his name. Amen.